All right, so as I said, looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19 this morning, and I've entitled this message, A Territorial Dispute. Now, I'm going to give you the complicated definition of a territorial dispute first off. A territorial dispute is a disagreement over the possession and or control of land between two or more states, or over the possession or control of land by a new state and occupying power after it has conquered the land from a former state no longer currently recognized by the new state. Now, at this point, you're glad you're auditing this and not having to actually take a test afterwards, because that's a complicated definition. But in other words, when two powers disagree over who owns a certain area of land, and or they disagree on how that land should be used, you have a territorial dispute on your hands. And we've all seen this. You know, these disputes can start off small. Just this weekend, we went on a family trip, spent a couple of nights, and it was a good time. But, you know, if you have children in a car, confined space, there's going to be territorial disputes. And Ryan pulled out a new one that I'd never heard before. We have these two little screens, you know, on the back of the driver and the passenger in the front seat, and so the kids can watch a movie. Well, Ryan begins to complain that Abby was looking at his screen. Hey, he's looking at the wrong screen. And so there was a territorial dispute right away, and I thought immediately, I've got to use that in the teaching. That's got to be a part of it. But then these territorial disputes can get a little bigger. Don't have cable at home, have Netflix, and so whenever I go somewhere, I just like to see what's on TV. And so I was watching this show called Swamp Loggers, maybe you've heard it, and there was a dispute there because they're clearing this land, and then what happens is there's a guy in the neighboring area, the neighboring land, who's afraid that these loggers are going to come and cut down his trees. And so he's constantly coming over with the papers, and they're having to shut everything down and bring out the surveying lines, and it was a big dispute over territory. And these territorial disputes can take place on a state level. I learned, and watching cable TV can actually learn something, I learned that North Carolina and South Carolina have been arguing about their borderline since 1735. That was pretty humorous, because apparently their border's mostly in swamp area, and King George drew the line back in the day, and so they've been arguing about it even till this day. And on it goes with these territorial disputes. But what happens is once these disputes reach a certain level, once especially they reach the national level, lives are usually lost in the conflict. Once it gets to be that expanded type of dispute, trouble occurs. And so though we may not give a great deal of thought to this topic of territorial disputes, and maybe we do, but with a little research, we can realize that these number of these conflicts is surprising. Started looking up and seeing, well, what kind of territorial disputes are taking place on planet Earth? I just want to read some for you, kind of the numbers. In Africa, there are 40 different territorial disputes. A lot of these being between nations that used to own land, and, you know, these new nations come up, and there's all these disputes. In Asia and the Pacific, there are 68 different disputes. That includes the Middle East there, you can understand that. Europe, 25. North America, there are two. And this is my favorite. Between U.S. and Canada, we have 7 disputes. The U.S. and Canada, usually it's over these little islands between Maine and Canada that we fight over whose they really are. Then we also have Central America and the Caribbean. There are 9 disputes. And in South America, there are 14 disputes. Now, it is certain that man will continually dispute over territory. Like I said, just take your kids on a road trip, and you can see this topic in real time. And that's how it was with me and my sister always. She's on my half of the middle. You know, there was that DMZ, that demilitarized zone in the middle. And if you took more than your half out of the middle, it's a problem. And I bring up this issue today not to convince you that man will continually war over land and the resources found within that land. You already know it. You understand that. I've entitled this message Territorial Dispute because that is exactly what we see in our passage today here in Luke chapter 20. But there's a little bit of a twist. Those who claim the land in our passage today are not the usual nations we might expect. For me, when I thought of territorial dispute, the first thing that came to mind was Israel and Palestine, right? That whole thing. Or maybe North Korea and South Korea. Or maybe Afghanistan and Pakistan, these things. But that's not what we see here in our passage. You see, the territorial dispute we find in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. On one side, you have the nation of Israel, and specifically the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And on the other side, you have God the Father. So that's the dispute. The dispute is between the nation of Israel, specifically focusing on the leaders of the nation of Israel, and then you have God the Father on the other side of this territorial dispute. So let me go ahead and get into these verses and read them up front. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers so that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, "What then is this? What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will ground him to powder." The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So I've divided up this passage into six sections. We'll see the arrangement, the betrayal, the execution, the judgment, the lesson, and the hatred. So let's look first of all at the arrangement. I'm going to look at verses 9 and the first half of verse 10. Now, it could be said that tenant farming, and this is really what we have, this territorial dispute here in Luke chapter 20, really is all about tenant farming. That there's an owner of a land, and that someone else is farming that land, and he's to give a certain amount of the proceeds back to the owner. And we could say that this subject of tenant farming has been around since the beginning of time. Let me read you a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Okay, so we have God, he's creating everything, and he's making this garden, a farm, if you will. And then what we read in Genesis 2:15 is this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So there you have the first tenant farmer, Adam. God creates this garden, he puts man in it, and he is to take care of it. And it's my contention today that though the parable that Jesus gives us here in Luke chapter 20 is specifically aimed at Israel, ancient Israel, and the religious leaders of nearly 2,000 years ago, this parable has application to all of us as well, because here it is, ultimately the earth is the Lord's property and we are his tenant farmers. That's really kind of the heart of where I'm going with this whole thing. That God created the earth and he put us on here, and we are his tenant farmers. We are to work for him here on planet Earth and to give him the fruit he desires. And that's really what the Lord desired from the nation of Israel, that they would bear fruit. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And that's the kind of things God desires out of our lives. And you see that throughout the New Testament. And we'll develop that topic a little bit more as we go on. But as I was thinking about this, about the God owning everything and us giving to him, I was reminded of a joke, and I actually looked it up, and I just want to read it to you. You guys know that I'm horrible at telling set jokes, so I'm just going to read it for you, and hopefully you enjoy it. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go on and get lost?" God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, "Very well, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." But God added, "Now we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." The scientist said, "Sure, no problem," and bent down and grabbed himself a handful of dirt, and then God looked at him and said, "No, no, no, you go get your own dirt." And I love that. The fact of the matter is that it all belongs to God. God owns the dirt. God owns the stars. God owns the air. He created everything. And so for man to come in and say, "Well, we don't need God. We can make something out of this." Well, no, you didn't make something out of that. You made something out of what already existed. You can't create out of nothing. Only God can do that creation ex nihilo, just out of nothing. All we can do is the Hebrew word bara, make something out of things that already exist. And so this is really the heart of the nation of Israel. They're not giving to God what belongs to him, and God is upset about that. But he's a very patient God as well. So getting into verse 9 here in our passage, we see the word then. Then. And I have to ask, then when? What's the context? What's been going on? Where are we in Luke's gospel? It's been said that, you know, a text without a context is a pretext. And so we don't want to come in and take a verse and, or a section without understanding what's going on around it. So I just want to quickly read the previous 8 verses of this chapter here in Luke 20. It says, in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered and said that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And so we talked about this last week, and really what it came down to is that Jesus right here in verses 1 through 8 and now in 9 through 19, he's right in the middle of a confrontation on the subject of authority. Of authority. The religious leaders thought they were the authority, and they basically thought about Jesus, "Who are you to come in here and mess up everything? Who are you to mess up our life that we've created for ourselves? Who are you to take the people away from our synagogues and to teach them something different and that you're the Messiah?" And so on the one side here in this debate on authority stand John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist stands figuratively, because at this point, John the Baptist has already been executed by Herod Antipas. And so John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist figuratively and Jesus literally stand on one side of this debate on authority. And on the other side, you have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And it's interesting, as you kind of get that in your mind, that chief priests and the scribes and the elders, you begin to see them as you read through the Gospels. They're this group that are continually after Jesus and continually trying to discredit Jesus. So these two guys are struggling, or this one group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, on the other side, Jesus and John the Baptist, there's this question of authority. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus is going to introduce what is commonly known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. That's what this parable is. And many commentators see it as a parable illustrating the fact that the religious leaders did not have the authority that they thought they did, and that judgment was on its way. That's really what it comes down to. And isn't this man's problem? Man thinks that he has authority that he doesn't have. And hasn't that been the problem whenever you've had a jerky boss? It's usually because he throws his weight around in an ungodly way. You know, there's a way to use authority properly, and there's an improper use of authority. And so what we have is these religious leaders have improper authority, and Jesus is using a parable to bring out this fact. Now, so moving on to verse 9, it says, "He began to tell the people this parable." I want to remind us all what a parable is. It's basically an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that people are familiar with here on planet Earth, but it has a spiritual truth behind it. And it helps us kind of connect the dots. There may be, you know, Jesus didn't say things like, "Well, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like quantum physics." "Oh, I don't understand quantum physics. How am I supposed to know what you're talking about?" No, he says, you know, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who had a field." And like, okay, man, field, I can understand that. And so he's using things that people can understand to help them grasp these invisible truths, these spiritual truths. So he begins with, "A certain man planted a vineyard." Now, if you've ever gone to a play, and, you know, it's very helpful to have a program. It's very helpful to kind of know, okay, well, who is this character and what part does he play? And as Jesus gives these parables, they're kind of like a play. And it's very helpful to know, well, who are these different parts? And so as I explain this parable, I hope to make it clear who are the different people. So first of all, who is this man here who planted a vineyard? Well, I believe it becomes quite clear through this parable that this man is God the Father. The man who planted the vineyard represents God the Father. And the vineyard here represents the nation of Israel. So the man, God the Father, the vineyard, the nation of Israel. So if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want to kind of try to, you know, build my point about the nation of Israel being this vineyard. And I want to use Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7 as an example of that. Or as my supporting evidence. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. Says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." Now, if you have the New King James Version, you'll notice that beloved and is capitalized, and his is capitalized. It's speaking of, it's God the Father, and his vineyard, as we'll see at the end of this section of this passage of Scripture, is the nation of Israel. It says, verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So God makes it very clear here through the prophet Isaiah that he had taken, you know, the land away from the Canaanites. They conquered the land. He'd done everything he needed. He cleared the land of stones. And as we were in the hill country this week, man, there's a lot of stones in the hill country. There's a lot of rocks everywhere. And so what God has said, and there's this joke also about Israel, that there were two angels assigned to take all the rocks, you know, throughout the whole planet. One angel did his part, and the other angel just dumped all his in Israel. And Israel is a very rocky land. But what God is saying here is that I took you into the nation of Israel, and that land, I kicked out the Canaanites, and what happened is I set up everything for you to be fruitful. God wasn't doing it in a half-hearted way. God made them a beautiful land, and they had all they needed to prosper, and he set it up. But what happened, when he expected fruit, they didn't have fruit coming out of their lives. They squandered everything God had given them. They had wasted it. And so they were going to have judgment come upon them because of that. And so using this text as kind of my background, it helps inform me what's going on in Luke chapter 20. As you move now back to Luke chapter 20, that vineyard is in fact the nation of Israel. It's a common thing we see throughout the scriptures. Now, so a certain man planted a vineyard. We see from Isaiah chapter 5 that he did a good job planting it, that he set it up for success. And then what does he do here as we continue on in verse 9? It says he leased it to vine dressers. He leased it to vine dressers. And so here's where I get my first title, my first section, the arrangement. Here we have that tenant-farmer arrangement. That God the Father brings them into the land, he sets them up for success, for fruit, and then he leaves the direct oversight of this vineyard to vine dressers. Now, most commentators agree, or in fact, all the commentators that I read agree, that the vine dressers are the religious leaders of Israel. The vine dressers, so if you're kind of taking note there in your program, the vine dressers are the religious leaders there in Israel. And so this is an important point, though, that the vine dressers didn't understand, that the religious leaders didn't kind of take note of. And that's the fact that the land never belonged to the vine dressers. The land never belonged to the vine dressers. It wasn't theirs. It wasn't their land. And so along the way, they had lost sight of that. Same thing for us. We can lose sight of that. Because, you know, we pay for something, and I think in a legal sense, we say it's ours, and that's absolutely right. Because, you know, we have to pay the property taxes on it. We have to pay the things. And so it's ours. But in a greater sense, in a deeper sense, it's not ours. It's God's. So we just have to remember that there's another level of ownership beneath ours, and that's the Lord's. And the religious leaders had completely lost sight of that. So next we see in verse 9 that the man who planted the vineyard, God the Father, says that he went into a far country for a long time. Now, what's going on? You know, does God kind of, is it the deistic thing where God makes the world and kind of sets it in motion, winds the clock and takes off and kind of, you know, sits on a beach somewhere in a far corner of the universe? I don't think that's what's going on. I think really this is just this anthropomorphic language, kind of man language that we can understand. And it's basically saying that there's this long period of time, I believe, represents, you know, from the time of the end of the Joshua, where they conquered the land, all the way through the book of Judges until the time of Jesus. In other words, there's this long span of time where God had given Israel the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be fruitful. And they weren't doing that. And so the parable as a whole, I believe, really represents the book of Judges all the way to the time of Jesus. And the picture is one of the landowner giving plenty of time for the land to begin to bear fruit. You know, when your child is born, you know, there's certain things. You know, they do things like they make their first noise or they make their first smile or whatever it is, and like, oh wow, that's awesome. You know, because it's a milestone. Now, if they wait till they're 20 to smile for the first time, that's kind of a bummer. Yeah, a little bit behind schedule. And so you realize that there's certain milestones to meet along the way. And if they don't meet those milestones, then you begin to worry and take them to a doctor and there's something wrong, something not developing properly. So God had given Israel plenty of time to develop. He was looking for those milestones. He was looking for them to bring that fruit. So that's what we have here now in verse 10. It says, now at vintage time. Vintage time. The word in the Greek is kairos, which means in due time. In due time, or at the proper time. It doesn't necessarily have a context of harvesting. The translators of the New King James use vintage time because it's in the context of you know, agriculture. But in reality, what that kairos means is it means just in due time, at the proper time, when it's supposed to happen. So it was time for the grapes to be harvested, here in our parable. It was time for the owner of the vineyard to receive what he was due. It was his land. He expected some fruit from it. And so what did he do there in verse 10? He sent a servant to the vine dressers. Okay, so we're getting back our playbook out to kind of see who the characters are in this play. And the servant, I believe, represents the office of the prophet. The prophet. The servants here, there are going to be three different servants that are sent, and I believe they represent as a whole the prophets. The prophets God had sent to them. You see, God was constantly sending the prophets out to tell the nation of Israel what he expected of them. He was constantly sending out to say, hey, I expect these certain things from you. I expect this fruitfulness from you. So turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. We'll look at verses 22 through 26. And so I love that because we can get kind of bogged down and at times and say, well, what is it that God expected of the nation of Israel? You know, what was it he was interested in? And what's the main theme? And I really think that here in Jeremiah 7, verses 22 through 26, we kind of get that broad overview of what God wanted. And I think also it gives us some instruction on what God expects from us. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 7 says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, God says, as soon as I brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, I wasn't interested in, okay, let's get this whole sacrificial system down. God did establish a sacrificial system in time, but it was only to point to Jesus Christ. He had a purpose for it. So in verse 23 here, we see what God wanted from them. It says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and dictates of their own evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. And so really, there's the heart of God. What do you say? I brought them out, and I just wanted them to obey me so I could be their God. Why? Because God wants relationship. He built man for relationship. And he put him in the garden, and he gave him that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so he'll have a choice. But what happened is when Adam and Eve sinned, and they took of that fruit, relationship was broken. And that's what God says. I do things perfectly. I'm perfect. I want you to obey me so I can be in relationship with you. That's all I ask. Just obey. Just obey. And they didn't do that. Now, you can turn one other place before we go back to Luke, and you're actually going to turn a little further left to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And this kind of, it's at the end of 2 Chronicles, and it kind of gives us the wrap-up of the history of Israel up until the Babylonian captivity. And you'll remember that just as Jeremiah was talking about there in Jeremiah 7, that was all leading up to that Babylonian captivity. Second Chronicles 36, looking at verses 15 and 16. It says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So that's his servants again, and you see that throughout the Old Testament, rising up early and sending them, rising up early and sending them. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And so because they refused to ever give God that fruit that he desired, then what happened is eventually judgment came. And we know this as parents. You can only give your kids so much rope. Yeah, you always hold enough rope to hang themselves. We hear that saying, and we know that what it means in figurative language. But there comes a point where, I want to have grace and I have mercy here, but there's a point when discipline has to come in because they're running out there too far. And so that's what happened with the nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. So now you can turn back to Luke chapter 20 if you would. Luke 20, we'll continue on here now in verse 10. And so God has sent his servants, the prophets. The servant is equal to the office of prophet. And look at the reason why he sent them, as we continue on in verse 10. That they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Seems like a reasonable request. It's his vineyard. He's letting people live on his land and tend to the stuff, and then he just expects fruit. I'll read for you a few verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28 say this. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. So as they were coming into the land, Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses is writing it down before the people go into the land. Moses isn't able to go in because of his sin of striking the rock and misrepresenting God before the people. And so what happens is basically this. Guys, the fruit God wants for you as you go into the land is just obey. Just obey. That's it. Just obey me. We can walk in fellowship. But if you don't obey me, it's going to be bad. And so it was pretty straightforward stuff. Basically, God had said to the people of Israel, obey and things will go well. Disobey and your lives will fall apart. That's what happens. And that's what we say to people. And we say, hey, this is what God has set forth. If you do these things, hey, life's not always going to be easy, but you're going to be in fellowship with God. But if you don't do these things, it's going to turn out badly. And we can assure them that if you go down this road, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Just obey. And so two things to focus on here. Number one is the fruit that the Lord expected was obedience to his commands. That's the fruit. That's the fruit that God desired, was obedience to his commands. And really that hasn't changed. I want to read for you in John 14, 15. Jesus said this on the night before his crucifixion, if you love me, keep my commandments. I love that. Because we can say that and we can raise up our hands to Jesus and we can do all these things. Oh, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And just obey me. And I love, this is a great verse for a parent. Because as your child tells you, oh, I love you, Dad. I love you, Dad. Or I love you, Mom. Okay, well, obey me. It'd be easier than that. I was just going to get you a card for Mother's Day. That kind of thing. And, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's how we show that we love Jesus. It's just by obeying him. And I think it's a beautiful, because Jesus doesn't say, you have to get me this, or you have to do me that, or you need to walk on your knees to this place, or you need to do that other thing. No. He just says, if you love me, just obey. So the fruit that the Lord expects us from us is obedience to his commands. And the second thing is the Lord expects fruit. Now, I know that those kind of have a crossover, but knowing what the fruit is and then also coming to grips with the fact that God expects that fruit, there's a couple of different ideas there. And so I want to make it clear that God expects fruit from our lives. He expects us to be obedient. Turn with me, if you would, now to John 15. John 15, so just turn forward one book. John 15, starting in verses 1 through 8. Again, the context is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's giving his disciples some kind of last-minute things to talk about before he goes to be crucified. And he talks about fruit here. He says, I am the true vine. Interesting. Kind of the whole vineyard theme, and Jesus is the true vine. And many commentators believe that he is saying in contrast to Israel. He said Israel was to be the vine, but they weren't the true vine. They weren't bearing that fruit. And so Jesus was everything Israel wasn't. Jesus was, in a sense, the perfect Israel. Jesus was the perfect Adam. Jesus was everything that fallen man could not be. So he says, I am the true vine. And in this context, he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And notice, and every branch that bears fruit, so there we have it, we have bearing fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So we have a progression. we have bearing fruit, and then what happens? God prunes our lives because he wants us to bear more fruit. And that pruning sometimes is a little bit painful, or maybe sometimes a lot painful. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to have that close fellowship with Jesus. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So that's always struck me, that progression. We had bears fruit, then pruning bears more fruit, and then here we have in verse 5, bears much fruit. I think there should be a progressive fruitfulness out of our life, that progressive obedience. And out of that obedience comes the good things from our life. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And so God expects us to bear fruit. And just in passing, these branches that are gathered and thrown into the fire and are burned, there's dispute on what that is. I personally believe that there are people who are pretenders. They're never true Christians. They were never born again, but they have this kind of outward association with Christ, and that they will be judged one day. I don't believe for a moment that that's speaking of believers who somehow lose their salvation. I don't believe that a born-again believer can ever lose their salvation. So I just want to kind of throw that in there. But the main point of that passage is that God expects us to bear fruit. He wants us to. He desires that. And again, that fruit is obedience. It comes out of a life of obedience. And all in all, the word fruit is used 51 times in the New Testament in 15 different books. And so I think that's kind of a big deal. All right, moving back to Luke 20 and the betrayal. Second half of verse 10 through verse 12. The betrayal. It says, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So they're beating that first servant, that first prophet that comes in. They beat him, send him away without any fruit. And again, that's the father, the owner of the vineyard, sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So in these verses, you have these three different servants, and I believe they represent the prophets, coming to the vineyard, nation of Israel, expecting the fruit, obedience that God desired, and what happened is they weren't getting any of that. In fact, the prophets were just being beaten. In these verses, the Lord Jesus gives a vivid illustration of how the nation of Israel usually treated the prophets who were sent to her. You know, we think about the prophets, and we think, oh man, those prophets, yeah, awesome. It wasn't so awesome to be a prophet. It was a rough time. Let me read for you a few verses. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 31, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So oftentimes, to be a prophet was to be murdered. And Bungie was sharing his teaching last week. He's teaching through 1 Samuel, and he was talking about how being a prophet was really a no-win situation. Because on the one side, you'd be persecuted and killed. On the other side, as you called people repentance, and you were telling the truth, they would hate you and kill you. And so they would kill you for that, and then it was a hard situation being a prophet. It wasn't a glorious thing. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and this is as he's weeping over the city, he says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so they constantly, as these servants came to Israel, they treated them scornfully. Then let me read for you what Stephen says right before he himself was stoned to death by the religious leaders. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, says in Acts 7, verses 51 and 52, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. Wow, that's rough stuff. But if this is the case, if this is the history of Israel, and it is, why was God so patient with these guys? Why was God so patient with him? Why did it take him so long to bring judgment? Well, I guess we could also ask, if we think about it, why was God so patient with us when we were not believers? Why? Didn't we do? I mean, maybe we never dragged a prophet out into the street and killed him. But in our hearts, we were in absolute rebellion against God. And so I believe the question can be answered, that question why God was so patient with the nation of Israel, why he was so patient with us, by reading you a few verses. Let me just read you a few verses. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says this, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't desire for wicked people to die. He doesn't look at him and say, "Oh, I can't wait to get that guy." He doesn't. He wants them to turn. 1 Timothy 2:4. In the context, Paul's writing to Timothy, and in the context, he's saying, pray for all men. Pray for everybody. Pray for kings, for those in authority, for regular people. He says, this is the reason why you pray for them all, Timothy, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. All men to be saved. And some commentators say, well, God, that means all men means all types of men. No, it doesn't mean all types of men. It means all men. God desires a salvation of every man, woman, child on planet Earth. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, God isn't some bad parent who never disciplines their kids. God is a parent who is so patient that he wants to draw his kids to repentance. He doesn't want to have that ultimate judgment. So let's move on now to our third section of this parable and the execution, verses 13 through the first half of verse 15. "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?'" Okay, so he sent these three servants, you know, again, sending those prophets over and over, rising up early and sending them. He's not getting any fruit. He's not getting any change from the nation of Israel. And so what he's going to do, he says, "I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." We look at that, and we want to counsel the owner of this vineyard and say, that's not a good idea. I don't think you should do that. Have you seen these guys? Have you seen what they've done to your servant? But I really believe God is communicating something so profound here in verse 13. Here we see in verse 13 the heart of the landowner. Here we see the heart of God the Father. If we think about it, God would have been well within his rights to go in and kick out the vine dressers. Been well within his rights, right? What? My land? My fruit? And you're going to beat and treat scornfully and abuse those who I send to get your fruit? You guys better watch out. Get out of here. You can't treat my people that way. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he sends his beloved son, Jesus Christ, into the situation so that Jesus might receive the fruit that is owed to the Father. And I have to ask a question at this point. Did the Father really think the nation of Israel would respect his son? Because as we read it, it says, hey, probably they will respect him when they see him. I don't believe that by any stretch of the imagination, God thought that they were going to respect his son. The answer is no. And I'm going to explain why God uses this language in just a minute. But I just want to give you a few verses that make it very clear that God knew what was coming. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's an incredible verse because what it tells us is that before God ever created the world, he knew man was going to fall. God, it says that God knows the end from the beginning. And so he created man knowing full well he was going to fall and that he was going to have to send his son to take the sins of the world. But somehow in that eternal counsel of God, Jesus Christ, he was going to do it. He was willing to go and do it. So he knew what was coming. And so as God the Father sends his son there to Israel, he knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming as well. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. I'll just read them for you. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them," and this was that last trip to Jerusalem, it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." He knew what was coming. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John chapter 12, verse 27, says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." It's awesome. As Jesus, and I don't know how to figure it all out with Jesus' humanity and deity, and I don't know how it all works out. And if you do, you can really counsel me on that. But he's struggling. And three times he's praying, if there be any other way, I'll take it. But if not, I'm going to drink the cup. And then he just says, you know what? I can't say save me from this hour. This is my whole purpose, is to die for the sins of mankind. So I believe the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the Father and Son knew full well that the Son would be rejected by the nation of Israel. So in Luke 20, when the Father says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Again, I believe the heart of God is being revealed. I believe it's being shown that it was God's holy desire that the nation of Israel would repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. In other words, he wasn't setting the nation of Israel up. He wasn't like, hey, I'm going to send you this, and I'm going to kind of send you a curveball, and I know you're going to mess up. It was his genuine desire to see the nation of Israel repent. It was his genuine desire that people would be saved. And you know what? Many were saved. Unfortunately, most were not. Most rejected him. And again, I believe that that's the heart of God, because I'll read for you what Jesus said. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then notice verse 17, perhaps the most neglected verse in the Bible, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's his heart. He wanted people to turn. He wanted people to repent. That's God's heart, and that's the gospel we need to always preach. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 20. But when the vine dressers saw him, so they saw the Son of the landowner, they reason among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So again, this him here in verse 14 is the Son. The Son is Jesus Christ, the Son of the landowner. And so they get this idea in their mind, if we kill him, we get everything. We get to keep the land because he's going to be the one to inherit it. Now, for more light on this, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I think I put it wrong in my notes. It's John 11. We're going to look at verses 45 through 50, not 45 through 53. So I apologize. John 11, verse 45 through 50. I think we get some more insight into this idea of, well, if we kill the heir, we get to keep everything. Verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, and that's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, so, and seeing the things Jesus did, believed in him. Because remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, then you know a lot of people believed, and it's like, wow, what's going on? This guy was dead for 4 days. And so there's kind of this mini revival going on. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the nations will come and take away, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So what they're doing is, hey, if this guy catches, you know, if he gets a foothold, then what we're going to do, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose our land. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our authority. And so we're going to lose the vineyard. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation, then that the whole nation should perish. So in other words, if we kill this guy, we get to keep the nation. And there you have it really played out, this whole parable of the wicked vine dressers. And it's interesting because John writes that it was actually the Holy Spirit was actually allowing Caiaphas to say something prophetically, because Jesus was going to die for the nation of Israel, for their sins. But then he goes on there in John's gospel, there in John 11, to say not only for that nation only, but for whoever would believe anywhere. And so God has it worked out. You can't trump God. But there's a lesson here, though, on what's going on by wanting to kill Jesus to keep the vineyard, because it's really what the unsaved person does on a daily basis. Constructing a life where Jesus has no part, a life where Jesus is effectively dead. That's what fallen man wants to do. And that's really why the new atheists, if you read their books, you know, Dawkins and Harris and all these guys, why they're so popular, because once Jesus is gone, I can do what I want. Once the heir is gone, once the person who's going to judge me is gone, I can do my own thing. And that's the heart of fallen man. We just want to do our own thing. And I think that there's a warning here, though, for us even as believers, because that attitude is a danger for the believer, because we can be Christians and then, you know, kind of like reject God's lordship and say, you know, Jesus, I believe in you, but I'm going to kind of do my own thing for the next, you know, however many years. And so just a danger of having that attitude, of kind of building a life where Jesus is effectively out of the way. Verse 15 says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So here, Jesus, once again, he's foretelling his crucifixion. They're going to cast me out of the vineyard and they're going to kill me. And some see it as speaking about how Jesus was taken outside of the gates of the city there and crucified outside of Jerusalem. Now, this is really the tragic finale of centuries of disobedience. From the book of Judges on, it's all been leading up to this point. So let's move on now to the judgment, second half of verse 15 and verse 16. So Jesus stops his parable and then he says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? You know, how is he going to repay them for this? He says he will come and destroy those vine dressers. And here it seems that Jesus is speaking about the Roman invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That there was coming that point where Israel didn't receive their Messiah. They were going to consistently want to overthrow Rome and get Rome off. Not overthrow Rome, but kind of get Rome out of Israel. And it was eventually going to come to head. Titus, the Roman general, was going to come and attack Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they were going to be dispersed. And they wouldn't be regathered until 1947. And so it's really interesting how that all works out. Continuing on there in verse 15, it says, and give the vineyard to others. So who's this giving the vineyard to others? There's different ideas. Some believe it refers to the church age. In other words, that God is going to do his work through the church. And I think there's validity to that. God is working through the church. But we also know that God is going to redeem Israel, you know, and that there's going to be a great revival during the tribulation period. And that Israel is going to be the prominent nation during the millennial kingdom. So it could be pointing forward to that. Or it could be pointing forward to both. I don't know. But it says, and when they heard it, so when the people heard it, they said, certainly not. I don't think so, Jesus. I don't think what you're saying is going to come true. I love what Thomas Constable writes about the people's response to Jesus' application. He says, quote, only Luke recorded the verbal response of the people to the vineyard owner's action. And so in some translations, it's may it never be. He says, this was a strong statement expressing firm rejection. They understood that Jesus was predicting that God would condemn Israel's leaders and turn the nation over to other people. They foresaw the end of Judaism as they knew it, and this prospect upset them. So they say, certainly not. And now, as we move on to our fifth section, Jesus responds to that certainly not of the people, and we see the lesson, verses 17 and 18. It says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so the Lord Jesus, he's applying Psalm 118, verse 22 to himself. He's saying, I am that chief stone which was rejected. And the chief cornerstone was that essential stone in the building of a building, which you built everything off of that one. It's the one that kept everything right. That was the most important. You laid that chief cornerstone, and then you built from there. That was what you did. And so what the Lord Jesus here is clearly pointing to himself as the essential piece in the work that God is doing. But it's a piece that's rejected by the nation of Israel. So they missed it. And so when you build your life without the chief cornerstone, you're in trouble. Turn with me to near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, we're going to look at verses 2 through 10 here. Because Peter picks up this imagery and I think he gives us some good explanation. 1 Peter 4, verses 2. Or I may have transposed it. Let's see. I bet it's 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Does that start with coming to him as a living stone? Okay, so 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Sorry about that. All right. So it says in verse 4, coming to him, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I love it. You know, again, like I was in the Hill Country this past weekend, I love all the limestone houses, and I just think it's they're beautiful. And you think about this, as Peter is saying that Jesus is that chief cornerstone, and that you guys, all you believers, are smaller stones that are built on top. And they, Paul puts it, you know, that Jesus is that foundation, and that you build upon that foundation. Peter uses a little bit different imagery and says, Jesus is that main rock, and then you guys are the little rocks being built up, kind of the church. Jesus is at the base, and he was rejected by Israel, but he's accepted by you, and you guys have become the spiritual house. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I love that. It says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Awesome. Awesome. And so the question for us here as we look at this passage is the Lord Jesus essential to our daily lives? Is he that chief cornerstone upon whom we build? And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the game Jenga. Have you ever played Jenga? You know, the three little blocks, and you put them in a perpendicular, and three more, and three more, and three more. You know, you play with kids, and some of my kids are starting to get to the age where actually I can't try to let them win anymore because they'll actually win. And so, you know, playing Jenga, especially with Emma, and then we're playing, and it's interesting, there's an unwritten rule, you know, there's those bottom three blocks. You may be able to take out the two side ones and leave that middle one, or you may be able to take out the middle one and leave those two side ones, but you can't remove all those three blocks at the bottom. If you remove all those, you're going to lose. And so think about our lives and kind of like Jenga blocks. Is Jesus just kind of one of those Jenga blocks up high in our life where we can just remove it, it's no problem? Or is he one of those at the bottom? Is he foundational? Is he something that if you remove Jesus from our life, our whole life would fall down? Or have we replaced him somewhere? Is he somewhere just kind of high up and he's one of those that you're just real loose and just take him out and it doesn't make a big difference? I think we have to kind of analyze that because it's weird how it happens in our spiritual life. He could be a foundation at one point, but he can kind of move up there and be a block that is easily removed later on. Moving on, Luke 20 to verse 18 now as you move back there. Verse 18 of Luke 20, Jesus says this about him being the chief cornerstone. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, there's a couple of different interpretations to this verse, and both may be right. Let me give them to you. When Jesus says in the first part of verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, it could refer to a person coming to Christ and falling on him in humility. Could be. But as you come to Christ and you fall on him, then you fall on him and you're broken in the sense of being humbled before him and of confessing your sins to him and of being saved. Could be. And the second half of the verse could be a warning that if you don't come to him, that he's gonna fall on you in judgment. That the unbeliever receiving the judgment of Christ because of being refused to be broken by him. Could be. Now, there's another interpretation of this verse, and it really both has to do with judgment. That when Jesus says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, it could be a reference to the nation of Israel stumbling over Jesus at his first coming. You know, that he was that stone of offense, and they fell over him, and they were broken. They didn't receive him. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It could be being judged at Jesus at the second coming or at the great white throne judgment. And so, again, you kind of work it out and pray and see. I think that those are both truth. I don't know exactly what Jesus meant in that exact time, though. So now move on to our final section. We'll move through this, the hatred, verse 19. So they hear all these things, and this is their response. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against him. And so the die has been cast. Once again, the religious leaders are confronted with the truth, and once again, they harden their hearts. And the only reason they didn't grab him right there is because still Jesus was still popular enough at this point where they don't feel comfortable grabbing him. But their primary goals are just to discredit and to destroy Jesus Christ. They're not interested at all in what he has to say. But why? Why this attitude toward Jesus? Why this hatred? Because the Lord Jesus has been taking away their territory for the last 3+ years. He's been systematically taking away their place, and they want to hold on to the vineyard. And so the application here as we wrap up our thoughts is, you know, am I in a territorial dispute with God the Father? Even as a believer, Am I in a territorial dispute with him? Am I seeking to edge the son out of the rightful place of authority he has in my life? And I just want to share a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 say this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Hey, God bought you. He owns you. Give everything to him. And then Paul says this in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, just obeying and giving fruit to God is our reasonable service. So this world belongs to God, and we are just tenant farmers who are to give him the fruit that he deserves. And I pray that we would just choose to obey. And so as we close this time and have a couple more worship songs, I pray that you think about these issues. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk with you and pray about that. Or if you need prayer for any reason, just be in the back. And so I just pray that God would lead us by his Spirit and help us to bear the fruit he desires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy toward us. And Lord, thank you for your patience toward us when we were unbelievers, and thank you for your patience toward us as believers. And I pray, Lord, that as we get into your word and as we seek to obey you, that we would build lives where you're the foundation and that we would give you, Father, the fruit that you desire. Please empower us by your Spirit that we might obey, that we'd manifest the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and just live lives that are honoring to you. I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would bless these people and for their willingness to hear from you. I pray that anything that was not of you would be wiped away, and those things that were of you, Lord, I pray that they would just sink deep into our hearts and bear that good fruit. Lord, you deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.